4 years ago, a man and his wife and their 8 children left war-torn Syria for a neighboring country. For 4 years, this family has been living there as refugees. They used to live in a village next door to some Christians. And these Christians made a lasting impact on the man by showing him, a Muslim, respect and kindness. Talk to him now, and his eyes light up as he remembers a Christian doctor who had a reputation for his compassion and dedication in serving those in need, even beyond his own means. Even now, this family only receive help from the church in their new country. They are not yet Christians. A pastor from that same country says this: "We have long asked the Lord to give us Syrians so that we can show them his love." Is this working? There we go. "And we are drowning in them today. This is our reality, an opportunity to show God's love and to serve these broken people with what little we have." If you haven't guessed, the country is Lebanon, home to 4.4 million people and inundated with 1.1 million Syrian refugees. Can you imagine that? Keep that story in your mind. Let's go somewhere else. Imagine that you walk into a room. There are lots of little people gathered around having little conversations. And you sidle up to some people and you try to join in their conversation. But while the conversation makes complete sense to the people who are part of that conversation, for you, you're picking up bits and pieces. But you don't know what they've been talking about. You don't know what they're on about. You don't know what they've already covered. Or imagine you start watching a film 10 minutes in. Annoying, isn't it? That first 10 minutes sets up the rest of the film. And sometimes you can wonder what's happening because you've come in 10 minutes late. You've missed the first bit. Why is so-and-so wearing that stupid outfit? And a common one, what's he been in before? The answer is usually he's been in casualty. And Charlie Fairhead is there as well in both of them. Just looks a little bit older. And actually, yes, one of them is Robson Green, apparently. At least if you're watching a television serial, the first few minutes can often involve a bit of catch-up. So you've got some idea of what's happened before. And as we continue our summer series, looking at some of Jesus' parables, today we're looking at one which is called, we're calling it the parable of the pounds. The text that we're going to look at doesn't actually use that word pounds. It uses that word minas, but it doesn't matter. The message calls the passage the story about investments. And we're going to join the story from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 11. Let's have a look. I've even done it so that we can all see it. How's that? The parable of the 10 miners. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And pause. What's happening? This is where that short recap that I mentioned earlier helped, particularly if you haven't got the text in front of you. So what were they listening to? What's been happening in the last few scenes? And who are they? Well, what's been happening is that Zacchaeus, do you remember him? That short tax collector who had climbed a tree to see Jesus, has just had his life turned around. Jesus had told him that, "I must stay at your house today." Remember that? Whereupon Zacchaeus had come straight down from the tree and without any suggestion from Jesus had said, "Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Remember that? That conversation to which they had been listening had finished with these words, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And because this man too, yes, even this tax collector, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As for they were a large crowd, not just the disciples, they were a large crowd. And they had heard this conversation take place in Jericho, 17 miles away from Jerusalem. That's the equivalent of from here to Chichester in one direction, or from here to the Brighton and Hove Albion ground in the other, to give you an idea. The story of Zacchaeus had a lot of the now within it. Zacchaeus was told to come down out of the tree immediately. Here and now, he was giving stuff away. Today, salvation has come to this house. And even in the preceding chapter where Jesus heals a blind man, he does it immediately. So all this stuff happening around, stuff happening immediately, had many of the people there putting two and two together and deciding that salvation was coming to Israel now in the form of the kingdom of God. They thought that Jesus was en route to Jerusalem and he was going to bring in, establish his earthly kingdom. They thought the kingdom was just 17 miles away, a few hours' walk away. And if salvation has come for Zacchaeus, a corrupt, a hated tax collector, surely it's going to come for Israel. Particularly as Passover was coming, itself celebrating liberation from Egypt, how appropriate it would be. Going back to television programs. At the end of an episode nowadays, there is often a sort of a trailer for next week's one. And in our parable this morning, after a passage that we're looking at, it says these words, verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So the reason he's telling them this parable is to clarify the situation about the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom is present from the first coming of Jesus onwards, but it's yet to appear in all its fullness, and that will only happen at his second coming. Other things were going to happen. And yes, Passover was very significant, but not quite in the way that the people had expected. So let's go back to the text and see what happens next. I'll see if I can remember to read pound instead of minor, okay? A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners, 10 pounds. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your pound has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your pound has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your pound. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servants. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. And then he said to those standing by, take his pound away from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Whoa. Last week, we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the only parable where one of the characters is specifically named. And now we come to one which has its roots in an actual historical event. And it's a story that many people in the crowd would have known. Many would have lived through it. About 30 years previously, Herod the Great had died, and his kingdom was divided into three parts, three regions to be governed by his son, one of whom was Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus, or something like that. He is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary and a young Jesus were coming back from Egypt. And the text talks about Archelaus reigning there, and as a result of that, he was afraid to go there. Thing is, Archelaus was a nasty bit of stuff. He had to go to Rome to put forward his case to rule Judea, just like the man of noble birth in the text. 50 citizens went to Rome to appeal against his being made ruler, just like the delegation in the parable. And despite that, Archelaus was appointed the ruler, as we see in Matthew 2, as was the man of noble birth in the parable. And Archelaus was known for being very cruel. He apparently killed 3,000 Jews shortly after he became the ruler. Remember the text that we read here? And something similar was threatened by the king in the text. But the parable is not about Archelaus. Jesus is telling another story in order to teach some truths to the people there. It wasn't just the disciples. He tells of a noble man, a man of noble birth, who was going to become king, but he went to a distant country to be appointed. But before he went away, he gave a mina, a pound, to each of 10 servants. A pound, like a mina, is a measurement of both weight and currency. A mina, in monetary terms, is worth about 3 months' wages. If you compare this with another parable in Matthew 25, there are three servants there who are given talents. Do you remember that story? They've given 10 talents, or one was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1 talent. 1 talent is worth 60 minas. That's quite a lot of money, so a mina is not a lot of money. And the would-be king tells them to put the pound to work. He trusts them to make it work until he comes back. He does tell them that he's going to come back. And the servants are going to have to account for what they do with the money. And sure enough, when he comes back, he invites the servants to come and see them. And the text says to find out what they gained with it. And if we look at the text, it's very, very interesting that, do you see how many servants were given the pound? 10. How many do we read about in the text? 3. What happened to the other 7? Haven't got a clue. If we had all 10, it would be a very long parable and also therefore a very long sermon. But we hear enough from Jesus for him to make the point. So the first servant comes and says, Sir, your pound has earned 10 more. That's a good return. We don't know how long he was gone, but it's still a good return. I can't imagine watching The Apprentice and seeing anyone who'd been on one of the contestants there saying, Sir Alan, your money has earned a lot more. It's more likely to be, look what I've done with this money. Aren't I brilliant? Very different, isn't it? Here it's the servant being very humble and saying, look what your money has earned. The pound was a gift from the king, you see. How does the king respond? He says, "Well done, my good servant." And he gives him a reward. Not money, not a holiday, not an early retirement, but he gives him a position of authority in proportion to his faithfulness. Second servant comes along. Yep, he's got £5 now. He's not told, "Well done," but he is likewise given a position of authority. And then you've got the third one. The first two servants get 2 verses each. This one gets 7. He's kept the pound wrapped in a piece of cloth. And he produces the coin, perhaps as shiny as it was when it was first given to him. "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man." Not great words to say to someone who's told you to do something with it. "You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Maybe this servant is one of those guys who thought that the coming of the kingdom was imminent, and so therefore he thought, "I haven't got time to do anything with it. I'll wrap it up and give it back to him safely." But whatever, the king wasn't pleased. And he uses the servant's own words to tell him off, but adding that what little he had should be taken away from him and given to the first one. Whereupon there's an outcry, isn't there? It says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given." Note, he doesn't throw the servant out. He doesn't call him worthless. He calls him wicked. But he is still a servant. It's not thrown out. Then we go back to the subjects who didn't want the guy to be king. They hated him and they sent the delegation. And he said, "Kill them here in front of me. Bring them here and kill them in front of me." That's not nice. So where do we go with this? So, who is this king? Who is the opposition? Who are these servants? And what's it mean for me? Try again. There we go. I like that one. No matter who is president, Jesus is king. The king is Jesus. The king is Jesus who gives his gifts to his followers for them to use in his service. And he trusts them to use those gifts. He anticipates returning to God and being enthroned. Listen to this. This is from Philippians 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It will be a little while, we don't know how long, until his kingdom comes in its fullness. And there will be rewards for using those gifts, and they will be taken away if not used. About opposition. For Jesus, his opposition, his enemies included the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the guys who obeyed the law of Moses enthusiastically. The scribes, they were the official interpreters of that law. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish council who had both a council, a political and a religious function. And over the next week, each of those groups would redouble their efforts to get rid of Jesus. They didn't hate him because he was evil or hard. They hated him because he threatened their power and their righteousness. They didn't want him to be their king. And throughout history, there have been other people, other movements who have disliked, who have hated the Jesus that they find in the pages of the Gospels. And there are many people who are struggling to serve this King Jesus, desperately keen to use the gifts they have given. Look at this. All sorts of things there, different ways in which people are being different ways in which people are opposing Jesus. Opposition here may be a little more subtle. We're not persecuted like those ones there. Many of you will have been to the Big Church Day Out. I love it. And you've enjoyed listening to this group, the African Children's Choir. Yep. Fantastic, aren't they? They were invited to perform recently at the Scottish Parliament. And before they performed, an official came up to them and said this: "You must sing no songs about Jesus." Their response: "All our songs are about Jesus." I don't know what happened next. David Robertson is a church leader in Dundee. He's a director of something called SOLAS, which is the Centre for Public Christianity. And he wrote this recently. He said, "There is both a subconscious and a conscious attempt by the cultural, media, educational, and political elites in the UK to sideline or remove Christianity from the narrative." He had recently read an academic book about his city, Dundee. And it talked about the whole history of Dundee. It covered everything. It covered sport, it covered culture, it covered economy, it covered politics, it covered music. It covered everything with the exception of Christianity. And Christianity has been an important part of that city, but it's been excluded. Why? David puts it this way: "Here, there was a subconscious prejudice. Because Christianity does not feature in the lives of the modern writers, they just cannot conceive how it would be possible for it to feature in the lives of others. It's not part of their life, therefore it's not part of anybody else's life. It's a closed-minded and culturally ignorant perspective." Do you agree? The truth of the matter is this. This is how someone eloquently put it. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That's the fact of it. And we read about the punishment which the new king wanted to inflict on those who were against him. Remember, this is a parable. There is no verse that actually says that that sentence was carried out. That scene is missing. In the same way, we don't know what happens next in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Did the Good Samaritan return to the inn? Did the guy make a full recovery? Or what happened next in the prodigal son? Was there reconciliation, put teeth in, with the older son? What did the younger son do next? Looking at the text, was the punishment deserved by those who opposed him? Kenneth Bailey says this about it, that in the Middle East, the word "no" is not an answer. It's a pause in the negotiations. The king was generous before he went away. He was generous with his rewards to the faithful servants, and he was generous to the unfaithful servant as well, because he didn't dismiss him. He has announced what the opposition deserve. That's just the beginning of a process. Back in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus said these words: "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And who are these servants? Well, for one, they're the guys who are told to love their enemies, those people who oppose them. And now, can I invite you to look around? Look at everybody else here. By acknowledging Jesus as our King, we are given gifts to work for him. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are one of those servants. We are those people to whom Jesus has entrusted his work. We are those called to live as he lived, to love as he loved. We are those called to be his hands and his feet and his voice to others. Do you remember the Syrian guy that I told you about at the beginning? Their former neighbors, their former doctor, and their church near where they are now are doing just that, being salt and light, feet, voice, hands to them. And as we read in the parable, at the same time as our doing what we're entrusted to do, there is the acknowledgement that there is this opposition, and there is this opposition. We're likely to face opposition. So let's take risks. It may well be that we will disappoint our king from time to time. But the implication is that if you're doing something in faithful service to God, we are pleasing him, whether or not we achieve what we'd hoped. What Jesus doesn't want us to do is to wrap up our gift and hide it in the corner, put it up on a shelf, put it under the mattress. That servant who did that, he was told that he was an unfaithful servant and he had the gift taken away from him. He said that it was because he feared the king. But surely if he'd feared the king, then he would have done something better, had a go at trying to raise some money or doing something. It was an excuse. What about for us? Why would we perhaps tie our gift up? Is it because we're too busy with our own lives, our own activities, or because we've become discouraged? Because we've lost our first love? Because we become angry with God and are therefore rebellious? Could be any number of reasons. Heard someone say recently that the majority of Christians are committed to the point of convenience. Can I say that again? The majority of Christians are committed to the point of convenience. It's no longer convenient for me to follow Jesus. It's easier to fit in and to follow the crowd, to do what everyone else is doing. The only difference in my life is I go to church on a Sunday. Is that me? I hope not. But how can I be Jesus' hands and feet and voice? Let's make use of the gift that we've been given. Let's be faithful with the gift that we've been entrusted. Let's live lives to point to Jesus. And if we are, then we will receive greater gifts to use for the glory of the King. Would you like to invite someone to come to Alpha with you? Last Saturday, we had a family wedding. It's great. My cousin's daughter got married. I met someone there called Carl. He's a lorry driver. About 6 years ago, Carl was anything but a Christian. He was on drugs. Every other word was a swear word. And then he met King Jesus. His life was completely turned around. Now, any opportunity that Carl gets, he will tell people about who Jesus is. He will share his story. He's using his gifts. He's an evangelist. You may not see yourself as an evangelist, but surely you can invite someone to Alpha. There's a guy in Afghanistan who drives trucks, another truck driver. He was on a job in the heartland of Islam. And he had a severe asthma attack. And he was found a little while later slumped over his steering wheel, struggling to breathe. A Saudi Arabian Muslim stopped to ask if he needed help. And there he was, wheezing away. And the Afghan driver told him that how he had struggled to breathe for a couple of months. He's got a bad chest and he's seen doctors, but he continued to suffer. And this Muslim went on to advise him, go to see the Christians in a certain center, told him where to go. And he would find healing for his chest. So he did. He's now much better. The Christians at that center want the glory to go to Christ, not to them, just like the text. May that be our attitude too. Last week, in our global prayer, we prayed that Olympians would be able to faithfully serve the Lord so that Christ could be seen in them. You've seen this lady. She's a swimmer. Clever, eh? She's called Maya Dorado. Probably not, doesn't pronounce anything like that at all, but she won gold in Rio. She says, winning the medal is great, but that isn't where she finds her value. She goes on to say this, I don't think God really cares about my swimming very much. This is not my end purpose to make the Olympic team. I think God cares about my soul and whether I'm bringing his love and his mercy into the world. She wants to use the gifts that God has given her. May that be what I want to do too. In the parable, the servants are each entrusted with a gift from the king. We're those servants, and he expects our loyalty. As Jesus' servants, we could ask ourselves one question like this, something like this. Is this king worthy of my trust? And that's a question which many of us would say, definitely, yes, he really is worthy of my trust. But the better question to ask ourselves is this. Am I worthy of his trust for the gift that he's given me? Do we want to hear those words to us, well done, my good servant? If the answer to that question, am I worthy of his trust, is not yet, then what happens next? And if that's you, don't go from here without talking to someone later. Coming up and praying with someone from the prayer ministry team. Seeing what can be done. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the work that you have entrusted me to do. I ask only to be worthy of that trust. Help me to be faithful in very small things, realizing it is there where I learn to be worthy of your trust in greater things. Help me to be faithful to the great treasure of the gospel you have placed in my care. Keep reminding me what a wonderful message it is, so I would be eager to encourage others to trade their sin for its forgiveness, their anxiety for its peace, their despair for its hope. Help me to realize how much work there is to be done, Lord, so that when I arise, it would be to serve you, and when I lie down, it would be to rest from work well done. And for all the times I've left that work undone, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. Forgive me for the times I've served you half-heartedly and for the opportunities to serve you that I have hidden in the piece of cloth because of my fears. Amen.